And greetings from Dubuque, Iowa. My name's Arthur Manning. I work in the Computer Studies Department at Emmaus Bible College. We have been calling it Computer Information Systems, but because there's been some added coursework to allow the possibility of a student graduating with a computer science degree, we've decided to call it Computer Studies, including information systems and possibly computer science. We've been there now, how long has it been, Lois? 16 years serving in the ministry there. Report from there, we're looking forward to an enrollment this fall. Lois has some numbers, they're sounding a little lower than we would hope them to be, so pray for our school there. Have a couple mentioned greetings to Mr. David Glock. He is doing well. The plans are for his retirement next spring, 50 years of service to Emmaus Bible College. And I'm sure he'll find things to do. His health is good, it's just his knees aren't so good, but he is able to travel. He finished his ministry Monday evenings in a town about an hour and a half away. That he'd been doing that for 30 years, Monday evenings. And they had a going away for him, but I'm sure he'll still be traveling. He regularly will travel to Chicago and speak there. So greetings from those in Dubuque. The other camps that we've been to, just to kind of give you a summary of our life so far, we've been, at the beginning of June, did a vacation Bible school in Omaha, Nebraska, at Keystone Chapel there. They had a VBS for a week, and I taught on the subject of God of the Galaxies. I love doing that subject. It reminds me of the amazing creation that he's put us in, and done lessons over, beginning with the creation and the God and his existence, going over actions with the campers about the existence of God, the basics of we're here, he's our cause, he's given us understanding of right and wrong as a conscience. And we see his design in every part of creation, from the microscope, looking down into the smallest microorganisms, and we turn the optics around and look into the heavens and see the complexity of the heavens and the galaxies and our amazing creator. We look to the heavens and realize how small we are, and think of Psalm 8, and what is man that you are mindful of him? And then the story of creation, or of salvation, that yes, God is mindful of man. And he sent his son to this speck of a planet in the tiny corner of a galaxy, in the tiny corner of the universe. He set his love upon us. And throughout the Bible, beginning with Abraham, looking into the stars and seeing the promise there God gives him of descendants more than the stars you can count. And as he's standing there, there have been no children yet. Yet the principle of Abraham believed God, and that was counted as righteousness. And emphasizing that to children that many have from the last camp, many had heard and understood the gospel, but you never know. Some may have grown up with it and know all the verses and yet not yet have put their own faith and trust. Just as I had heard it until 8 years old, I finally realized, I had known for a while, but I finally decided, yes, it's time. I need to trust in my Savior. And I did that at a family camp. I remember going back to my cabin and thinking, yes, the Lord might come any day, and I'm not ready. And I've learned those verses in Sunday school. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And I realized it was time to make that choice. And I did that about at the age of 8 years old. I wanted to look at a passage here of a person that had come to Christ at a fairly young age, looking at the letter of 2 Timothy. So turn to 2 Timothy. I'm going to read the first few verses and then do a little background to the book. I love to do a kind of a character study as I think of the lives involved in this writing. We have Paul, we have Timothy, we have other people mentioned in this book, and think about what went on in their lives. So let's read the first, the first 14 verses of 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Lord, we would pray that as we read these words written so long ago by your servant Paul, that you would bring them afresh to our minds of the encouragement, the teaching, the exhortation that he gave in his final writing. Lord, draw our hearts to the thoughts you want us to learn today, that we may grow closer to you, have a deeper commitment to serving you as we draw closer to that day when we will be before you and hear those angels singing, holy, 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 singing that new song, that the one who is worthy. And may we not be ashamed until that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Paul's last written letter. Thinking of his history, his life, going way back to a man standing before a crowd, and the stones are flying, and they're hitting their mark on this man, Stephen. And he looks to the heavens as he breathes his last, and then the people come to Saul standing holding the coats. He was a man of passion, and he had a job to do. He was exterminating these Christians. And I can see him standing before the authorities in Jerusalem saying, I know they've headed to Damascus. Give me letters to capture them and return them for trial here in Jerusalem. I'm willing to go. Let me have some horses and soldiers to come with, and I'll return and I'll bring you these prisoners. He was passionate against this group. But yet, as he approaches Damascus, that dramatic change in his life, as the light blinded him and he hears, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's thinking of this group he'd been after, and this he'd heard of this Messiah, Jesus. He says, he thinks, you're alive? I thought you were an imposter. And that's what he was after. But his life is turned around. He came to know that although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God through faith is free. And as he's sitting blinded in a room waiting, Ananias comes to him. He's welcomed into the family of Christians that had feared him, that his very name still brought fear until they were convinced, yes, he's a changed man. And thinking back to that time standing holding those coats, did he observe Stephen's faith and wonder how a man could have such resolve in the face of death to yet glorify God? Did he envy the faith of Stephen? And now, after the encounter at Damascus, realize he now was facing enemies, and he had to escape even from Damascus. At some point, in a vision mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he learned that when he's weak, then he was strong. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That letter was written with greetings also from Timothy. But now the history of Timothy. Growing up in the city of Lystra, a child of a Jewish woman with a Greek name. Eunice means good victory. Anyone have any Nike shoes on? That Nike symbol, that's Greek for the word Nike, is victory. And Eunice, Eunike is another way to pronounce it, means a good victory. But a Jewish woman with a Greek-sounding name and had married a Greek man. Now this was the times of a lot of Roman influence, and many Jews had been in exile and had intermarried with the Greeks. And remember the Samaritan woman? She was not viewed on highly by the Jews. The Samaritans and the Jews didn't have a great relationship. This Jewish woman marrying a Greek was probably not quite, I'm not sure, of an outcast. There are many Hellenistic influences, the Greek influences on the Jewish culture. But imagine her life was probably not this traditional Jewish woman. We don't know much about his father. We do know that he was not given a Jewish name. Timothy is a Greek name, meaning one who honors God, Timotheos. So not a Greek name, and uncircumcised as well. So not following the traditions of Judaism, even in his life. One who honors or fears God was his name. But we don't know anything of his father. Modern-day Turkey is where Lystra is. And because of the Roman influence, the Roman colonization of various cities, and the famous Roman roads that they helped develop for commerce, made it a little easier to travel between these cities. She may have, perhaps, with Eunice, we don't know this, how they became Christians. There's two possibilities. In Acts 14 is the first visit of Paul as a missionary to these cities. But they, perhaps, had been there at the day of Pentecost. Most commentators think that Acts 14, in the visit of the missionary Paul, was when she came to Christ in Acts 14. And in that conversion, we're going to look at in Acts, there was plenty of persecution to go around, and she may have been subject to that as well, along with her either her mother or her husband's mother, her mother-in-law. Most people think that Lois was the mother of Eunice, but it doesn't say that specifically. We just know her as being the grandmother of Timothy. But we find in verse 3:15, chapter 3 and verse 15 of 2 Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So we know she was faithfully teaching her son Timothy, along with her grandmother, his grandmother Lois, the scriptures, in which we see that they do point to the coming Messiah, the Christ, that was able to make thee wise unto salvation. And we don't know of anything else of the families. We do know that they were converts to Christ. And Paul was convinced that this sincere faith, unfeigned faith, also dwelt in Timothy. Now remember, this is Paul's letter from Roman dungeon. This is not the house arrest that he was under mentioned at the end of the book of Acts. He had been under house arrest, been fairly decent accommodations, but then Nero came along. And Nero, in burning Rome, for the purpose of rebuilding it with his name on many of the new buildings, after 6 days of burning and disgust by the populace, he realized maybe this wasn't such a good idea. And he had planned for that, it seems, that he didn't make it obvious he was the one burning Rome, because that would be politically dangerous. He finds a group of people that could be blamed for this. And the Christians are the ones that Nero convinces the people they were the cause of that deadly fire of Rome that burned for 6 days. And let's get rid of these Christians. And now Paul is at the other end of the persecution, and he is recaptured and put now in a dungeon. So he's not writing from comfort. He's writing from a cold dungeon, and he is seeing he's at the end of his life. And thinking of him and the things he's been through, what would you write if that were you? Paul writes encouraging words to Timothy. Well, regarding Eunice, we know she was a Jewess living in that country. We don't even know if either the father or grandfather is even alive. In Deuteronomy 7, it's said, "You shall not intermarry with the pagans. Do not give your daughter to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for your children will turn away from me to worship other gods." In many places, I've read this from one commentator, that a Jew that would marry a Gentile was often considered dead by the family and basically excommunicated from the family. They may have totally been cut off from support of the family, meaning that Timothy, being the male in the family, without, as far as we know, no other children mentioned, may have been their means of support. So Timothy was important, even just economically, for Lois and Eunice. So in the background to Acts 14, that brings some context in Timothy's sacrifice and their sacrifice in sending Timothy. So, on to Lystra in Acts 14, where we have Paul coming to them. So turn to Acts chapter 14. They had been at the beginning in Iconium, and being pursued by Jews that poisoned their minds there in verse 2, they left that city and came to Lystra. And in verse 8, as they're entering Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Reading this, I immediately think of Peter's encounter in the temple, right at the beginning of Pentecost. But a completely different atmosphere. Similar reaction, though. The Jews turned them against Peter. But at least with Peter, they were seeing him in the temple, and he was praising God, and they were wondering, what power has made this man well? Here, we're in the city of Lystra. Now, remember, the Romans had colonized these cities, so you had a mixture of the, I'd call the higher class Roman colonists that would be Greek speakers, and those that were maybe exiled from Israel, but yet under the protection and civilization of the Romans. And you had the people of the country that were basically conquered by Rome, maybe a little lower class citizen. From what the historians say, this town had already had a long time history of worshiping Zeus and had a temple to Zeus. And there you have the people of the natives, and it's mentioned as speaking like in Lyconian. This is a sign to us that the gods have come. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they gave names to these two. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So they were ready to worship these two as gods coming to our city. Oh, our city is being blessed. This sign must be a sign of Zeus's power. But they calm the crowds down and say, "No, this is not us." When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. Remember, the Zeus temple was there at the gate, and as he's addressing the crowd standing before the temple, he's pointing at these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now, Timothy and his mother and the other, perhaps a mixture of Greek Hellenistic Jews and traditional Jews, were observing this. Many of them already not worshiping Zeus, having been faithful to the scriptures that they had of the Old Testament, knew that that wasn't the true God. They welcomed the message of Paul after they were convinced he was telling them of the promised Messiah having come. And this one he spoke of was the Messiah. Maybe they had heard the news, if not having attended the Pentecost feast, of this group of Jews, now Christians, having heard of and trusted the Messiah. And Timothy is there, and his mother and grandmother. Don't know exactly what they witnessed, but we know that their lives were changed. Although there's not much of a gap between verse 18 and 19, there must have been time there for the Christians, a group of Christians, and preaching to occur, for a group of a church to be born. But in a short amount of time, they convinced the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, I don't know at what point, at what he had witnessed, but perhaps Timothy was there, thinking, this missionary, we heard the message. Look at the suffering and the persecution that immediately the crowds turned against him. Oh, I'm glad I'm not with him. Let's get back to town, Mom. But as that group of Christians that was born there in Lystra, Timothy realizes he can be a leader. Maybe he wasn't there. Maybe he'd heard they've killed that missionary that came through. But yet, we believe what he said, and we're going to hold to those truths that he mentioned and study and find out more about this Messiah. And leave the teachings of the Old Testament as having been completed in this one that came, that he preached about. But he saw the suffering. And perhaps during the few years that were between Paul's visit and his return, Timothy establishes a reputation of good report with the Christians there. Remember, even after getting up from being stoned, being unconscious, we see in verse 20 there of Acts 14, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, entered the city, perhaps having his wounds tended to, and the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel in that city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium. So there's a return shortly after that. And listen to the message he preaches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now maybe Timothy was hearing that message as well. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So in a short time we have a church in Iconium and Lystra. And then a few years later, jumping ahead to Acts 16, Paul now returns. And a shorter passage here, in the first verses of chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. A few years later now, Timothy now travels with Paul, and many experiences through many journeys. He had later helped him write letters to many churches. The second book of Corinthians, he'd been sent to Corinth to assist with that church. Philippians, Colossians, both of the letters to Thessalonians and the letter to Philemon were Timothy was mentioned when Paul mentioned in his greeting verse. Paul and Timothy to these various people. So Timothy is a close consort of Paul along the way. And the experiences he had with this man, he becomes the father figure to Timothy. We don't know anything of his Greek father, except he was known, perhaps the looks of Timothy, he had the Greek look, and in order to be acceptable, he followed the traditions of the Jews. But now Timothy seeing and joining in Paul in the sufferings. So this last letter to Timothy, then, the second letter, is a letter not to a young man that is inexperienced. Although that's the first encounter I had with that verse, that encouraging verse in Timothy, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. In high school, we had a youth group, and I remember one winter at a winter retreat up at a camp called Storybook Lodge, northern Minnesota, in the cold of winter. And I forget who the preacher was, but I remember one late night, it was a particularly touching service, kind of reminding us of our need to commit to the Lord our lives. And we had a group there, kind of a rowdy group, and there were a few guys there that we weren't sure of their commitment to the Lord. They were the ones that, if you wanted to hear an off-color joke, you were the one, they'd probably be the ones telling it. Or the pranks during camp, it was more going there to cause trouble and have fun than to get serious about the Lord. Well, that evening, there were tears, and there were these guys that were the rowdy ones, they were the ones crying, that they realized they needed to turn their lives around. And we kind of had a revival in our little youth group. And we tried to carry that on. After that winter retreat, we came back, and I brought this verse up in our meetings as we were just kind of having meetings to just think, how serious are we going to be? Let's get serious about studying the Word. That was a time of one of many times of a refreshing, of a recommitment to service to God. The few that I remember that had recommitted, I think one of them went on for the Lord. The other kind of faded away. He didn't get into a horrible life, but kind of a lukewarm Christian. Would send his kids off to Bible camp because grandma would help pay their way. But in his life, as far as I know, nothing terribly, kind of a lukewarm Christian. The other, faithfully serving, still, and a friend of mine in high school. But that time of commitment and thinking about the power of God, that was inspiring to me as a high schooler. And remember, Timothy was not an older. At the point where Paul took him on his trip, many think he was still a teenager. And one preacher I heard preaching through 2 Timothy used that as a point that, remember, teenagers, it's not, well, I'm going to wait 10, 20 years before I get serious. You can do important things for the Lord right now. Don't think, because I'm a teenager, I can't do anything. Timothy was an important accompaniment to Paul. And receives this special encouraging letter. Now, as we look at the greetings there, it seems kind of formal. Paul, an apostle of Christ, according to the promise of the life in Christ, to Timothy, my beloved child. Remember, this was a personal letter, and chapter 4 of it even is the most personal section of it. But he knew it would be read publicly as well. So the greeting at the beginning, explaining to anyone listening, this is Paul carrying the authority of the apostle of Christ with these words. And in his encouragement to Timothy, first we see him mentioned as his beloved child, and then reminding him of the grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father of and Christ Jesus our Lord. The standard greeting, yet in reminding us of God's mercy and his blessing us, even though we don't deserve his blessing. And his grace, undeserved favor, and the peace that we have, knowing sins forgiven, was to Timothy and to the others. Now remember, Paul is in a dungeon, in a cold dungeon, and yet, even though he's basically on death row, what is he encouraging him about? The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. He only encourages Timothy in about two places. His beloved child, and then he says, I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy, and I'm reminded of your sincere faith. From then on, it's, here's the things you need to do, Timothy. Here's some instruction for you. Knowing that he is facing death, this is likely his last letter, he's got to get all the instructions in. And so he reminds him especially that you don't need to be ashamed, Timothy. Don't be ashamed. Timothy is suspected to be kind of a timid person. Even though he went on the journey with Paul, he went through some tough times. We know it was tough that Mark abandoned him halfway, at the beginning of his first journey, after the encounter with that magician on Cyprus. Mark was out of here. He was a young man that couldn't handle it. Timothy must have struggled as well. And he joined him, but yet he stayed with him faithfully. And yet, even in his final letter, Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to work on not being ashamed. So what do we have for points here to not be ashamed? Several points that he gives in encouraging him is, first of all, refresh your gift. If you have a gift, fan the flames. And that's in, where is the fan the flame? Yes, in verse 6. For this reason I might remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, we believe from the other comments there, we see in verse 5 of chapter 4, as for you, always be sober-minded, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, implying that Timothy's gift was evangelist. They had also laid hands on him. If you look in 1 Timothy 1:18, a few verses there reminding them, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And also in chapter 4 and verse 14 of the first letter, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So Timothy, with a special gift, yet told, fan the flame. So even though we have a gift, we can't just sit and say, okay, I've got a gift. Thank you, Lord. Use me. That's good. But we need to have the duty to fan the flame. How can we do that? Practice using it. If you don't know what it is, listening to Dave Reed's going through 2 Timothy, his advice was, get busy. Get busy in ministry, and you'll find out what your gift is. try things out and you'll find what you're good at, what you enjoy. The leaders in the ministries will recognize in you what gift you have. Fan it by using it. You can have great talents at piano or violin, but without that practice time, your gift will not come to be full. You may sit down and sight read some things because you have the talent, but unless you practice, your muscles won't have the skill that you could have had. Same with your spiritual muscles. Practice using your gift. Don't let it gather dust on the shelf. Your body, the local church body, needs you to exercise your gift. Don't let it get old. Don't let it get moldy and dusty. Use it. We need you. Know what your resources are, because God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The power means effective energy. There's a great passage on that in Ephesians. I love the book of Ephesians. It has some similar thoughts in there. In Ephesians chapter 1, thinking of the power we need, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What kind of power we have, what resource we have available from our God. Realize your resources. He has not given us a spirit of fear. That particular word for Timothy is a word not used anywhere else in the New Testament, meaning cowardly fear. There is a healthy fear. This one implies a cowardliness, a timidness. He's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love. Love that encourages. Remember, we can look to his love. If we're in trouble or feeling ashamed or timid, remember his agape love. No matter whether we fail or not, his love is not failing. I remember a time when a friend was at my house and asking about the foster child that was with us. And he was particularly bold, being more social or more outgoing than I was. I was kind of a timid, nerdy type student. And he was asking, what's different about Kelly? Because he'd been sharing, I think he even carried his Bible around in high school. I think my friends knew I was a Christian, but I wasn't as bold. And he asked me, what's different? And I was afraid to come out and say, he knows Christ as a Savior, and let me tell you about it. And I was ashamed later of not having shared that. But his love yet is still unconditional. No matter what we do, his love doesn't fail. His perfect love casts out fear, mentioned in 1 John. In 1 Corinthians, he writes, the love of Christ constrains us, that we are beside ourselves. It's for you. And we need a sound mind. We need to properly prioritize our mind. And we need to have sound judgment. Romans 12:3 reminds us of that. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So we need sober judgment, realizing the resources God has given us of power and love and self-control. We need to accept the suffering that may come with that. Timothy had seen that at the very first encounter with Paul, and had seen it along the way. It's not clear exactly what journeys he was with him, the encounter with the shipwreck. The other times where he was persecuted and suffered was Timothy alongside him. I'm sure Paul gave him plenty to think about. Dangerous times, Paul calls himself his prisoner, and even says in Galatians, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. But remember what the result of his suffering was. As he's sitting in the prison in Rome, the Roman guards are hearing the gospel. And the very leadership of this not too long to last government, the gospel was making it into Europe. And remember in Acts 5, those first Christians that suffered, they rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer. Do you think of that with suffering? We don't have the physical suffering, as far as I know, being persecuted and thrown in prison. But there's awkwardness in conversations if you bring up something about your faith and the fear of that. But remember, God may be working in that person's heart. And by seeing your faith in you, that light may shine into their heart because of your willingness to accept some suffering. Remember your calling. Remember at the very beginning, he says, called to be an apostle. He saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. He was willing to suffer. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He's willing to accept the suffering. He's remembering the calling. It's not just a whim of, well, what should I do now that I'm a Christian? I know my sin's forgiven. No, it's a God giving him a duty, a specific task. And again, if you don't know what your task is specifically, get involved in something and see God use you and see your direction given guided by your Lord. Remember, a boat is hard to steer if it's not moving. Once you start moving, then the steering is a lot easier. Respect your duty, your chosen instrument. He had mentioned this twice, that he was a chosen instrument in Acts 9. Before the crowds of Jerusalem in Acts 22, he proclaimed that he was God's man. And before Festus, he publicly said, I am a preacher of the gospel. But it wasn't... He was compelled to do it by the love of Christ, as we see, but also he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It was his duty, and he did not want to leave it behind. Without fulfilling your duty, unfulfilled duty leaves you ashamed, with regret. But fulfilled duty brings a holy rest, brings even more of that peace, even though it may involve some suffering. And if you do have that regret or some shame because you were not faithful in a particular duty that you knew was yours, remember that love, that he will forgive. He will bring you back. And it's not like, I remember my beloved father-in-law mentioning, our Christian life is not like a train where you're off the track and it's a train wreck. Think of more of a ship that, yes, you may get blown off your course, but turning back to the Lord in your life, recommitting, he'll guide you. It's not a train wreck. It's a off course, and let's get back into a life of service. We can rest secure. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am convinced he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted. Remember, he's counting with security that the gospel, his gifts, his commitment, those that have been led to the Lord, Those things of eternal value he can entrust to his Savior, who will keep it until that day when he stands before him, knowing he has served him. He will guard until that day. Remember, the guard, he will keep that, is something, it's a military term apparently, referring to guarding something that has been put in his care. God had taught Paul many times through his experience the visit of the angel in the middle of the sea. You're going to be kept safe. All the starving and seasick people around him had given up, and he comes and stands on the deck and tells them, be encouraged. You're going to survive. God has told me this. Now back to his dungeon. He's sitting in his dungeon, knowing his life is ending soon, knowing, though, that being absent from the body is present with the Lord. He still encourages Timothy, defend the doctrine. Hold on to what is right. Chapter 4 and verse 5 is a key verse for this whole book. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If you come to trouble, Timothy, here's my last advice for you. Be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Defend that doctrine. How do we know what it is? Study it carefully. Listen to those that say they're proclaiming it and yet have error in that, or heresy even. Plenty of that today. How can you proclaim it? There's many more avenues. You know, he had the people at the gate when he first came to Lystra listening to him. You and your contacts and your blogs or your emails, your communications, can people see your life as proclaiming sins forgiven through the finished work of Christ at the cross? Is that message coming out in your encounter with the unsaved? There's plenty out there that just want to have their ears tickled. We need to be careful. Even in the blogs, in the responses to some question about theology online, this is my dilemma. Someone online makes a comment about a particular point in the gospel. Are they making that comment just to see a reaction, or do they have a sincere question? Are they wanting just to be validated that they have followers and they can say crazy things, or are they sincerely wanting a discussion? That's the dilemma out there online. There's so many crazies that all they want to do is see how many people will respond to something. But occasionally you have someone that's sincerely interested in what is the truth here. Pray for discretion with that. Many churches are laying doctrine aside in order to get numbers. And many friends will abandon you. We need the right friends. And at the end of chapter 1, he mentions several that had abandoned him. One had not, Onesiphorus. And we do find out that at the end of chapter 4, there are others that are with him that send greetings. But in his first chapter, he mentions two that had abandoned him, but one that was not ashamed of his chains. Now think of this. This is Nero promoting persecution of Christians. Being suspect of even being a Christian was a threat to your life. Yet Onesiphorus searched out Paul. Can you imagine him looking? I doubt he came and said, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm looking for one, but secretly going around, I'm looking for a man named Paul. Finding the other Christians, saying, who's in the dungeons these days? Who is there? Where would you find that one who claims to be Paul the Apostle? And finally, with a lot of effort, searching him and finding him, and Paul's blessing on him. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And he mentions the other service he'd rendered in other places. And there are many others, disciples, that if you look through the life of Paul and his ministry, there were many that joined him and suffered with him. And as Hebrews 11 states, many whom the world is not worthy of, that we don't even have their names on that list of the people of faith, yet they were willing to support the missionaries, the ones in the prison. Think of his final words and the different hymns that might come to mind. I thought of this one, thinking of someone that, although he doesn't mention this much in 2 Timothy, thinking of someone that would, at the end of their life, say something like this: "When my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand." May each of us look forward to that standing before our Lord and hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He gives many exhortations to Timothy in this last letter to him. There's many things you could study regarding that in his personal care for his beloved child in the faith. There's many instruction because it's an urgent message we have to carry the message of the gospel so people can hear and they also can say, "I will see my Savior." Lord, we thank you for the exhortations of Paul to this now no longer so young a man. May it inspire us to get serious about our walk with you and to commit to using our gifts, knowing that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of sound mind. May we rest in your love, knowing your mercy and grace as we seek to honor you in our lives. Thank you for your patience with us. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who went on before us as an example. May we one day look to see our Savior and not be ashamed. We pray in his name. Amen.